Well, good morning. Most of you have seen a press conference, I'm sure. There are lights, there are cameras, reporters, cameras, and everyone is poised in huge expectation of some significant news. Now, I was a huge Michael Jordan fan, the player, not after watching the documentary, not necessarily the person. I didn't know about that other stuff, but he was like, just like someone that I wanted to be like. And being a average height, husky, white kid from South Dakota, I too wanted to be like Mike. So I would practice every day in my driveway, or nearly every day. But many of you may also remember the press conference that he held in October of 1993, where he announced that he would be retiring from the game of basketball. This after having won three consecutive NBA championships with the Chicago Bulls. Now, this was crushing news for this aspiring, probably going to be in the NBA, white kid, you know, average height person. But it caused me actually to lose a lot of the interest that I had in watching the NBA, because I was like, well, Michael Jordan's not there. I don't know who to even watch. There's no one as exciting as Michael Jordan. So for a long 18 months, I was kind of withdrawn from my following the game of basketball. I wasn't even sure if I was going to continue to be a Bulls fan, you know. But then I remember at the end of that 18 months, walking into school one morning, my friend Josh caught me. He's like, hey, did you hear the big news? Michael Jordan's back. He's back to playing. And I was like, no way. And sure enough, it turns out that he was had announced that he was coming back to play. And my passion for watching NBA basketball returned. I was like reinvigorated to get back out in that driveway and just become like Mike again. So good news changes everything. Now this morning, we're going to look at a passage from the book of Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. So if you want to turn there, be great. Otherwise, we'll have it on the screens. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Would you pause and pray with me? Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that you have given to us. And I pray that you would help us to glean from your word what you would have for us today. I pray that I would not say anything or do anything that would distract from what your Holy Spirit is wanting to do with us today. And that I would continue to amplify your voice in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you have your Bibles open or you've looked at the book of Mark at all, you'll notice that it's a bit different than the rest of the Gospels. He doesn't start out with, the virgin birth or the visit of the Magi or even the murderous edict from Herod. He jumps right into the action, right into the adult ministry of Jesus. And so, but back up just a moment, because he starts off with John the Baptist out in the desert preaching repentance and baptism at the Jordan River. Jesus comes and is baptized, and then we get this great picture of the Trinity. We see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and it's really an awesome, awesome moment. Then Mark records Jesus being in the wilderness, being tempted by Satan during this period of 40 days. And while he doesn't provide the details, if you look it up in Luke and Matthew in chapter 4 for both of them, you can read about this conflict between good and evil. And you see that Jesus emerges, as always, victoriously. So in this first chapter of Mark, we see preparation for Jesus by John the Baptist. We see confirmation of Jesus as God by God the Father at his baptism. We see temptation by Satan in the wilderness, and now we're going to see a declaration by Jesus. Up to this point, it's always been others that have been preparing, confirming, and tempting. But now Jesus has his press conference moment. He gets to talk. And unlike Michael Jordan and others, there is no big group of people, there's no lights, there's no cameras. And yet what he says is going to reverberate and impact the past, the present, and the future. And it's going to change everything. Let's look at it together. Verse 14. After John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. So what is this good news that Jesus is proclaiming? In the next three verses, we're going to find four components of what Jesus teaches us about this good news. One declaration and three imperatives. So I was not much of a fan of language class or grammar, so my apologies to those of you that love it. But I do remember four things about sentences, and that there are four categories of sentences. There's the declarative, right? And that's just stating a fact or stating something is. Nathan is playing basketball. That's a declarative sentence, just to stay with that basketball theme. Then you have the interrogative sentence. That's the question, why would Nathan possibly be playing basketball? That would be an example of a question. And then we have the next one is the imperative, okay? Don't ever play basketball again. Okay, that would be another form. It's a command to me to not ever play basketball again, but I don't use my name. It's just an imperative. It means just do it, right? And then there's the exclamation, oh my goodness, Nathan should never play basketball. And that would be with an exclamation point, right? And that's as far as I'm going to go. I'm sure there's more nuances to those, but that's what I remember from grammar class. Jesus shares one declarative and three imperatives or commands. Verse 15, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. This is the declaration that Jesus makes. God's kingdom has come near. This, what Jesus says here, is a declaration of both hope realized in the person of Jesus, and it also is a declaration of hope for what is yet to come. Let's think about that word near for a moment. God has always desired to be near to his people. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, we see a God intimately conversing and being with his people. And in the Old Testament, we see examples of God desiring and being wanting to be near to his people. Exodus 25:8 says, have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Leviticus 26:11-12 says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. Zechariah 2:10 says, shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. In making this declaration, Jesus reminds us that the same personal God from the Old Testament is now here among his people in his person. And he is also working to establish his kingdom and his kingdom way of living everywhere forever. You see, God desires a kingdom of people who willingly submit to his rule, to his authority. Not because he's some narcissistic, insecure being who needs affirmation and praise. It's because God knows what's best for us. He made us. He knows what's best. God's plan from the very first sin was to make wrong things right. To bring reconciliation between God and people so that they could be residents with him in his kingdom forever. The kingdom has come near, and that's good news. But there's a problem. Human beings are intent on building our own kingdom, aren't we? We want to be the king or the queen. We want to rule our own kingdoms. And it's amazing to me how many people think that they are in control of their kingdom and how hard they work to control as many variables as possible, all the while doing things that they were never created to do. Have you guys ever seen the Red Bull soapbox race on TV? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've seen it. All right. Just one or two of us. All right. Well, I just happened upon it. I don't even know what channel it was on, but we came upon this. And it's basically you put together these elaborate cars, and you can't have a motor inside of them, and they just go careening down this hill with lots of curves, and there's jumps, and there's different things, and there's straw bales on every side because there are a lot of accidents. And supposedly, the person driving is supposed to be in control, but I think we watched like 100 best crashes from the Soapbox Derby, and it's pretty awesome. You should check it out. Because the thing is, there's supposed to be somebody in there steering, and you just see this chaos going down the road, and they just get out of control. And that's the way it is when people attempt to rule their own kingdom. Someone is supposed to be steering, but it's out of control. And the reason is that no person is wise enough, humble enough, holy enough, or unselfish enough to rule their own kingdom. You've probably seen the devastating effects of this either in your life or in someone else's life close to you. In kingdoms ruled by someone other than God, where selfishness, pride, greed, addiction, lust, envy, rage, or any number of sins is the currency of that kingdom. And we look at this and we know intuitively that the only hope is for this failing kingdom, for someone that can help this kingdom and that has to come near in order to come and make things right again. And this is what God does. This is good news. When Jesus made the statement that the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, what he's really saying is, I have arrived to fix the problems. And that's good news to people who have experienced the devastation of sin in their lives and who have no business being in charge of their kingdoms. So what does Jesus say next? Jesus responds with three imperatives. So he makes that declaration, and now he's going to give three imperatives or commands. The first one is found in the second half of verse 15. You ready for this one? It's elaborate. It's one word, repent. Repent. If you believe that Jesus is the key to God's kingdom and that his kingdom expects people to live differently, then the first and really main priority is to figure out, well, how do I deal with the obstacle of that could potentially keep me out of this kingdom? How do I deal with sin? And I'm going to take you back to my kids' ministry days when I would define, help kids understand sin, and we would say, sin is anything you think, say, or do that displeases God or breaks God's law. And I know that that's very kiddish, but it's true. Anything we think, say, or do that displeases God or breaks God's law. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are guilty of sin. The problem is, some of us have become downright comfortable with sin. And we say things like, I'm only human. I was born this way, or, everybody else does it. Everybody else sins. What's the big deal? And we might not say that out loud, but that's the way that we treat sin. What's Jesus' response? No. Repent. The Greek word for repent is metanoia, meaning to change one's mind. We must not only be willing to change our behavior, but we have to change the whole way that we think about sin. Jesus doesn't leave any room for disagreement or to be like, I wonder what he means by repent. You know, there's no discussion on it. He just says, repent. And he makes it clear that repentance is necessary for everyone. Repentance is step one for all who desire to enter into and to live under God's authority in his kingdom. The Apostle Paul writes in Acts 3:19, repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that, times of refreshing? This is what Jesus is calling us to when he says, repent. It's not that we don't, you know, sometimes in our mind, I think we get this idea that, oh, I just got to grit my teeth and I just got to avoid this. Jesus is saying, no, there's a better way. Change how you think about sin. Find forgiveness. Be refreshed. That is good news. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So instead of thinking about committing this sin or thinking, oh, this is bad, come over to where it's really good. Isn't it good to be refreshed? We must change our thinking about sin from it's not that bad to I don't want to hurt my King, my Savior, my God. I want to be a part of God's holy kingdom. I want what he wants. I want to conform my will and put myself under his authority. So therefore, I choose to repent. The next imperative Jesus gives right after repent is this: believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Now, when we read through the book of Mark and even the rest of the New Testament, we understand the context because we've read the whole Bible. And if you have not done that, I would encourage you to do it because it really helps you understand that the good news is really good news. But if you boil down the good news to its simplest form, it's this: Jesus came to save sinners. When Jesus said here to believe the good news, the people who were hearing it didn't completely understand what he meant. We have the blessing and the honor and the benefit of God's inspired written word of God. So I'm going to give you 6 statements that help explain and describe more deeply what Jesus means when he says good news. Okay, you ready for them? Write them down if you want. 1, the good news is that God loves us and that his kingdom has come through the person of Jesus of Nazareth. John 3:16, you could probably all say it with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's good news. The good news is powerful. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, another way to say good news, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. It's good news. The good news is that, 3, that God sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4 says, for what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That's good news. 4, the good news is God's gift of grace. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says this, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. 5, the good news is God's redemptive exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 6, the good news is that we can be changed in this life and have hope for the future. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14 says this, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might also share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just read good news after good news after good news. And if you continue, there's more than six. But I gave you this list, and maybe you've gotten a clearer picture of what this good news that Jesus is talking about. But Jesus, you have to remember, Jesus said, believe the good news. Just because there's bullet points explaining the good news, just because you read them in Scripture, doesn't mean that you believe it, let alone embrace it. There are lots of examples from the Bible of people hearing good news, but not believing it. In Genesis 18, God tells Abraham the good news that Sarah would have a son in her old age to fulfill God's promise to them. What was Sarah's response? To laugh, to doubt. In Numbers 13 and 14, the Israelites have been given the good news that God was going to let them enter into the promised land, right? But then they got this bad report from 10 out of the 12 spies that said, we don't want to go there. And they doubted, and they refused to cross over. In Luke 1, 11 through 20, Zechariah doubts the good news that Elizabeth would bear John the Baptist. What you believe about God, the Bible, and the gospel truly matters. Because beliefs affect how I worship, how I pray, and how I relate to God and others. So it's vital to read and study God's word. It's vital to meditate and memorize God's word. It's vital to know right and true beliefs based on Scripture. But Jesus said, don't just know it. Don't just know it intellectually. Believe the good news. Jesus' words here require an active type of belief. Because beliefs affect how I work. I'm sorry. Belief impacts the decisions you make and the way that you live your life. True belief makes it impossible to compartmentalize your faith. So when we believe the good news of Jesus, truly believe it with our whole heart, it'll move you to this final imperative from Jesus. Verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said. So the final imperative is this, come follow me. Now, to clarify, Jesus is calling specific disciples, Simon and Andrew here. And if you read a few more verses down, you see that James and John are also invited to follow him. But the invitation is open to all. Mark 8:34 says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. This is an invitation rooted in the good news. Jesus shares the good news. He says, repent and believe the gospel, and then come, follow me. It's a progression that Jesus is laying out here. But the following part is where the rubber meets the road. This is where your belief in God gives birth to trusting him. Are you willing to trust God with everything? To follow Jesus no matter where it takes you? Whether you quote unquote get anything out of it personally. Following Jesus oftentimes goes against what's considered normal, safe, and comfortable. But when we see the big picture, when we're looking at it from the perspective of God's kingdom, that it's actually about following my Savior and King, then it becomes a joy and a privilege. As you saw from the video, Summit sent a team of 28 people, 24 from our church and 4 from other parts of the U.S., and It was a great trip. There are lots of stories that I could share, but I did ask one person in particular if I could share this story, and his name was Frank. And some of you might know Frank, but he's relatively new to his faith. He's been baptized sometime in the last year, year and a half, maybe two. This was his second missions trip. And Frank is a great guy. I've gotten to know him a little bit better over the course of this last 6 months to a year. But he jumped right in. He's working. He's doing the job, putting in windows, putting in siding. And it wasn't necessarily something he'd ever done before, but he was willing to give it a go. And for the most part, I think he had a pretty good attitude about it, right? But that's not the end of the story, because usually at that point we're like, hey, I'm serving the Lord, I'm following Jesus, I'm doing this thing. But a lot of it is we want to do things on our own terms, right? We'll serve God, but as long as it's within, you know, this realm, this spectrum of what I can and can't do. But the next part of this story is where it really exposes what we're trying to understand here this morning. Because we did two kids ministry events. We did one on Saturday night and one on Sunday morning. And we encourage everybody on the team to jump in and participate. And everybody did. They did so awesome. And Frank was part of that. But Frank stopped me before the next one and said, hey, Pastor Nathan, you know, I just don't know about these kids. They're chaotic. They're loud. They don't listen. I'm having a hard time connecting with them. I don't know if I really want to serve at this second one. And then he stopped. I didn't even say anything. He stopped and he looked at me and he's like, but wait a second. Isn't this what being a disciple is all about? Isn't it about looking at it from God's perspective that we're building into the kingdom of God? It's not about my preference. It's about building God's kingdom. And he came up on that, up to that realization all by himself. I was really proud of you, Frank. Frank went on to enthusiastically help out with the second children's event. Following Jesus is not just about serving, even though that's a big part of it. It's about following Jesus when you really don't want to. It's understanding that the bigger picture of God's kingdom is more important than your feelings, your wants, your needs, or even your own comfort. It's trusting that the Holy Spirit will help you to do things that you wouldn't necessarily choose to do on your own. Things that might even make people talk and say, that's weird what you're doing. Following Jesus doesn't mean that we do it perfectly. But when we fail, we acknowledge it, we repent, we remember that God has come near in the person of Jesus. And you keep following. The last part of verse 17, Jesus finishes that statement of come follow me with this, and I will send you out to fish for people. You see, the process of following Jesus is not some personal journey of self-discovery that you're just trying to grow as deep as you can on your own. And if you could live in a cabin out in the woods by yourself with just you and Jesus, you would be so okay with that. Jesus does care about our personal holiness, and he does care about our personal journey. However, your and my collision with the good news will not only change everything about us personally, but it's meant to then spill over and ignite our passion for all other lost people. I saw a shirt the other day that said, people, 1 star out of 5. And I thought that was kind of funny, kind of true some days, right? But that's not the way that a follower of Jesus views people. A follower of Jesus loves and has compassion for even the hard people to love. And if you're struggling with this love or compassion for the lost and your desire to bring them to Jesus, I want to encourage you to go back and remember the good news in you, the good news that you have received, that Jesus saved you and has given you hope and a future. Remember the debt that Jesus paid for your sins through his sacrifice on the cross. Remember that he is near and that there is hope for you. Preach the good news to yourself. Verse 18 says, they left their nets and followed him. Fishing is what these guys knew. That was what was comfortable for them. It was hard work, but they knew what they were doing. But the fact that they left their nets and followed him shows that they believed enough to trust that Jesus would use them in far greater ways for his kingdom than in their fishing for their next meal. So I want you to reflect on two questions as we close today. Number one, how has the good news changed my life? Think about that. It should bring a smile to your face. It should cause you to have joy at what God has done. And if you're too close to it, ask somebody else that is close to you. Say, have I changed? Have you seen change in me? And then praise God for that. And maybe you're sitting here and this is the first time that you've been confronted with the good news, and you're wanting to be changed. You're realizing that being the captain or the king of your kingdom is not working very well. And if so, I want you to come and visit with me or find one of the other pastors or find someone in your row. I'll bet they would be willing to pray with you, and you would be willing to pray with that person so that they could receive that into their life. The second question I want you to think about is, where do I need the good news to change me yet? Remember, it's here, but it's not quite yet. And so where are you going? Do you need to be more kingdom-minded? Maybe you need to be more sensitive about sin in your life and less comfortable with it. Maybe it's in truly believing and preaching the good news to yourself, remembering what God has done for you. Maybe it's being willing to trust God no matter where it leads. Maybe it's to say, okay, I'm going to follow. I'm going to try this. Maybe it's your love, care, and compassion for those who are lost. Maybe it's dropping the nets, the things that you're comfortable with, that you know. And maybe they're not even wrong. Nets are not wrong, but they were going to keep them from being able to fully trust and follow Jesus. Maybe you need to do that. The good news of Jesus is not just the key, it's not just the door, it's the whole house. The good news confronts you and I with truth and the reality that should change us. It should compel us to follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. And we don't do it just in a bubble, we do it with the expectation that I'm going to bring others along with me. The good news changes everything. Would you stand with me? Let's pray. God, I know that it can be uncomfortable when we talk about disrupting things, or maybe choosing to do your will instead of our own will. And Lord, sometimes we want to hold on to the things that are going to keep us out of your kingdom. So God, I pray that today that we would release those things, that we would fully put into practice the idea of believing the good news. And it is such good news. God, I pray that you would help us all to have compassion for the lost. And if there are lost here today, if there are those that are still seeking and haven't ever made that decision, that they would do so today. God, I'm so thankful that you are a personal God, you are a faithful God, and that I can trust you, and that I can find complete fulfillment, joy, and peace only in you. So God, as we go from this place, may you help us to reflect and think about what areas do we need your work? What areas do we need to have you change? And God, may you, who began a good work in us, be faithful to complete it. In Jesus' name, amen.